We're going to read the Bible together now. So we're going to start reading Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 1. And let's ask God to bless our reading of his word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to read it together. We pray that you would give Sarah insight and clarity as she speaks this morning, and give us clarity too as we listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I say, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid, says the towns of Judah. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young.
Find real comfort. Sometimes real comfort seems very hard to come by, doesn't it? I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you've been sitting with someone who is hurting deeply, and you've wanted to speak words of comfort, to say something that will ease their pain or give them hope for the future. And yet, even as you go to speak, you feel like your words are inadequate. Even as the words come out of your mouth, you realise that the comfort you have to offer seems hollow and empty. Perhaps you've even felt lost for words, struggling to find something to say that has real substance. Might have been in the context of relationship breakdown, when it seems like a relationship has gone beyond repair. We want to be able to say, it'll get better. But actually, we're not sure that it will. It might have been in the context of chronic illness, when someone's suffering seems to go on and on with no relief and no answers. We want to be able to say, you'll be okay. But actually, we know we can't promise that. In a context of real despair and hopelessness, we want to be able to say, it won't always be like this. Something better is coming. But we know all too well that we can't bring about such change. So often, true comfort is beyond us. All we can do is sit with someone in their pain, grieve with them, acknowledge our frailty. We say, I'll pray for you, but even that can feel superficial and dismissive. Where do we find real comfort? What about when you face a situation like that? When you've been hit by the hard things of life and you're despairing, what do you say to yourself? Do you find yourself able to speak words of real substance? Or does comfort seem hollow? Where do we find real comfort? Well, today we're going to hear God's word of comfort to a people who have no hope, to people who've hit rock bottom, who are in the midst of dark times. We're going to spend time this morning and then later this afternoon in just one chapter of the Bible, Isaiah 40. It is a remarkable chapter written to people who are despairing and hopeless. And we're going to see that our great God speaks real comfort into that context. But we're jumping into the middle of a book. And that's a little bit like opening up Pride and Prejudice and starting with the line, "You must allow me to tell you how ardently I admire and love you." It's much more meaningful and comes as a much bigger surprise when we know the first half of the book. So, in order to understand the comfort of Isaiah 40, we need to know a little bit about where we're up to in Isaiah and what is happening for the people of God. So let me set the scene for you. I think there are three key things to know. The first thing is that Isaiah 1 to 39 is primarily a message of judgment. There are hints of hope beyond that judgment, but overwhelmingly it's a message of God's judgment on a rebellious and stubborn people. Isaiah is actually told that he's going to preach and warn and urge the people to repent and that they will not listen. Second thing to know, the key events in Isaiah's time. God's people have been living in the land that God promised them, but they've been on a downward trajectory. And by the time we get to Isaiah, the kingdom has already split in two. You've got Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and Isaiah is speaking to the people of Judah. The superpower at the time is the nation of Assyria, and during Isaiah's time, Assyria actually come in and they wipe out the northern kingdom, Israel. And they come south, they come right to Jerusalem, and even lay siege to Jerusalem. But God intervenes. He spares Judah, and they live to tell the tale. They survive the Assyrian threat. Third thing to know, Isaiah 40 is the beginning of a new section, and something significant seems to have changed by the time we get there. We get our hint at the very end of chapter 39. So look with me at Isaiah 39, verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." See, at the time Isaiah wrote those words, Babylon wasn't seen as a threat. But in time, Babylon rose to power, and those words came true. In 597 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came with his army to Jerusalem. They removed all the treasures from the temple and the palace and took them to Babylon. And then 11 years later, Jerusalem fell. The Babylonians set fire to the temple and the palace. They broke down the city walls. They carted the people off into exile, and they killed the sons of the king. And from chapter 40 onwards in the book of Isaiah, he seems to be addressing people in exile. He's addressing those more than 100 years after his time. And Isaiah's words written earlier were stored up for this future situation. These were dark days for God's people. I think it's hard for us to understand how devastating exile was for the people of God. Not many of us have seen the places that we know and inhabit destroyed or been removed from our homes and taken away. Think images that we see on the news of war-torn Ukraine, of buildings that have been destroyed and abandoned, cities ravaged by war and left empty. And it's even worse than that for the people of God, because their relationship with God is caught up in that as well. They're no longer living under his blessing in the land. They've been taken away, removed as captives. Now, can you imagine what would have been going through the minds of those exiles as they experienced that? In their history, God had spared them from the Assyrians. Perhaps they'd started to think that Jerusalem would never fall, that God wouldn't let that happen. But it has. What would be going through their minds? See, I think the experience of exile raises two big questions for God's people. Does God want to restore? And can God do it? And we're going to explore those two questions and God's answer to those questions over the talks today. This morning, does God want to restore? This afternoon, can God do it? So let's start with that first question. Does God want to restore? Exile was a very clear message from God to his people that they'd failed. They'd failed to live as his holy people. They'd failed to turn back to him. They'd failed in their task to be a light to the nations. And if the reality of their sin and guilt was starting to set in, then that raises questions. Have they really blown it this time? Is this the end? Has God abandoned them forever? If you flip with me to the end of our chapter, verse 27, we see this question explicitly. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you hear the despair? Perhaps even cynicism? Here are people who think that God has forgotten them. They look around and they wonder if they've been abandoned. Have you ever felt like that? Like God has forgotten you? You might have felt it personally, because something's happened in your life that you just can't make sense of. You might have felt it alongside others as you've watched their suffering and it seems too much to bear. Or you might have felt it corporately when Christianity looks weak and foolish and we seem to be losing ground. Well, what does God say to people in that situation? Is there any true comfort to be found? And the wonderful answer of Isaiah 40 is yes. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Given 39 chapters in which the emphasis has been judgment, and given the bleak and dark situation of God's people, these words would have been astonishing and precious. Better than rain on a parched land, better than quiet at the end of chaos, God has a new message for his people, a message of comfort. And did you notice who is being spoken to here? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. One of the remarkable truths in this opening verse is that despite their persistent rebellion, God still calls them his people. He hasn't given up on them or abandoned them. He still knows them as his own. Their failure hasn't changed that. They are still his people. But we need to ask, is it real comfort? Or is it just wishful thinking? And I want to highlight four things in this passage that give real substance to God's comfort. Four reasons it isn't hollow, it's genuine. The first is in verse 2. There's real comfort because sin has been paid for. Verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Israel's hard service is over. It's another way of saying that the exile is coming to an end. And it's coming to an end because the problem that lay at the heart of their exile has been dealt with. Their sin has been paid for. Exile was punishment, and God says that punishment is complete. Can you see that God's comfort here is not just a tender word or a hug in the midst of suffering? His comfort is a word that something is going to change that situation. Like the jail door being ripped open, they're free to go home. But as we dig down into that verse, I think there are a few puzzling things. For starters, what does it mean that Israel has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins? To us, that sounds like she's received more than the just punishment, like God is precious, demanding more than he ought to. But we know that that can't be the case. What is going on? Well, the word double here, when it's used elsewhere as a verb, means to fold, to double over. And so I think we're meant to think of something being folded in half so that one half perfectly matches the other. The idea is that the punishment perfectly matches her sin. She has received the equivalent. But the other puzzling thing is whether that can really be the case. Did 70 years in exile really pay for their rebellion? Could any number of years in exile pay for their persistent rebellion against the God who had loved them and provided for them? Surely not. So the news of verse 2 actually comes as a surprise. It's a bit like a prisoner who's in jail with a life sentence hanging over them, who hears the door open after only a few short years and the announcement that they're free to go, that their sentence has been carried out. I think there's a mystery in these verses that doesn't get resolved until later. How exactly is their sin paid for? How is the double complete? The answer comes a bit later in Isaiah, as we read in chapter 53 of the suffering servant who would be pierced for the transgressions of others. And it will come centuries later as we see that fulfilled in Christ. See, in the end, Israel's sin is paid for because God provides the payment. That is how the double is complete, how pardon is declared. Isaiah's hearers didn't know that yet. They just had the wonderful declaration in these verses that their sin is paid for. There's mystery, but even here it must be the grace of God. And this is real comfort, because all of Israel's problems stemmed from their rejection of God. And so the real solution is going to lie in God's provision and his pardon for sin. God, in his kindness and love and mercy, says that peace is coming. It's real comfort for people who know their failure. And there might be some here today who need to hear that God gives real comfort to those who have failed. Perhaps you're acutely aware of your own sin and your own shortcomings, and you feel like maybe you've gone beyond God's pardon, like you've made the same mistakes too many times. If that is you, remember that God spoke these words to a people who had failed. He's the God who pardons sin and provides the payment for sin. Well, the second reason this is true comfort is because God himself is coming. Verses 3 to 5. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The picture here is that they're to make a superhighway. It's a little unclear which direction the highway is running. Is it God coming to Babylon, or is it him leading his people through the wilderness back to Jerusalem? I suspect both. But the key thing to notice is who the highway is for. They're preparing the way for the Lord, for their God. The focus is that God himself is coming to rescue his people. And the highway kind of matches the glory of the one who's coming. Processional highways were a thing in the ancient Near East. And though international politics have changed a little bit since then, I think we still have this idea to a much smaller degree. We talk about rolling out the red carpet for someone, and we make their way smooth and attractive. I remember coming back to Perth at the end of 2011 and noticing that there were many more beautiful gardens lining the roads than I was used to. Perth had had a makeover, or at least particular parts of Perth had had a makeover. And the reason? Well, it was because Perth had hosted the Commonwealth Heads of Government meeting that year. Our Queen had come to visit. And all the roads on which she would have driven, well, they'd made sure that there were no potholes. They'd planted what were obviously deemed appropriate quantities of flowers. And they pulled out all the stops so that her travel was safe and enjoyable. But in Isaiah, it's a much bigger work than that, because it's not just the Queen of England, but the God of the whole world who was coming. And so the picture seems to us like a major work of engineering. The whole earth is moved to make his way clear so that everyone would see his glory together. It's picture language, but it points us to God's personal intervention as he comes to his people. And for God's people in exile, that's real comfort. It's real comfort because it comes not from them, but from God. He is going to step in to rescue. Do you remember hearing about the group of 13 boys trapped deep in a cave in Thailand in 2018? They'd gone exploring, but then the heavy rains had come and the entrance to the cave had been blocked off completely. It was 10 days before the rescue teams found them, and another 7 before they were all taken out to safety. 17 days of darkness. It's hard to imagine what those 17 days would have been like for that group of boys. There was very little that they could do except survive long enough to be rescued. All they could do was wait for help to come from outside. Can you imagine their relief when they saw the torchlights and then the people emerge? They weren't out yet, but there was hope because help was on its way. Hope came from outside. And just like for those boys stuck in the cave, the hope for Israel wasn't from themselves, but from God. They knew their weakness and powerlessness in the exile. They had no hope in themselves. But God said in these verses that he would come to their aid. And the same is true for us. In the face of life's most difficult and trying times, and in light of our own slavery to sin, we are powerless to bring change. We cannot save ourselves. We need rescue. And our hope in dark times is not in ourselves, but in God. Real comfort comes because he steps in. Well, thirdly, there's real comfort because God's promise stands. Isaiah is told to cry out in verse 6, and he responds, "What shall I cry?" And I want to ask you, what do you think the tone of that question is? Is it just ignorance, that Isaiah is kind of waiting to hear what the message will be, that he's putting his hand up to speak whatever is asked of him? Or is it with a tone of despair? What is left to cry? I suspect it's probably the latter, that Isaiah is asking, what can I possibly say to these desperate and hopeless people? What comfort is there for them? And I think what follows is Isaiah looking around him and despairing because of what he sees. All people are like grass. Their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. What are the people like? They're like flowers and grass. They're there for a moment, but for fleeting. God blows on them, and they're gone. And the word of comfort comes in reply. Yep, the people are grass. And yep, the grass withers and the flowers fall. That's true. But the word of our God endures forever. See, when Isaiah looks to the people, there's no hope. But the contrast pushes us to look at God, with whom there is hope. Our unfaithfulness or our fleeting faithfulness is no barrier to God's faithfulness. What he has promised, he will do. Real comfort comes because God can and does keep his word. Well, finally, real comfort comes because God is mighty and tender verses 9 to 11. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. There's a message here that's meant to be shouted from the rooftops for everybody to hear. God comes with power and he comes as a shepherd. He comes with power. He's the God who can and will have victory over his enemies and the enemies of God's people. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that. But the ruling arm of verse 10 becomes the gathering arm in verse 11. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of God scooping up his flock, gently leading them and carrying them to safety. And the combination of those attributes is wonderful, isn't it? It's a combination that is actually necessary for this to be comforting. Because if God were mighty but not tender, well, then he'd be terrifying. And it would give us no comfort at all. And if God were tender but not mighty, then he'd be impotent, powerless to bring true comfort. He might be able to give us a hug, but he wouldn't be able to bring the change that we need. But both? That's exactly what Israel needed, isn't it? And that's what we need too. We need a God who is able to bring about real change in our world, who has real power to do it. And we need a God with tenderness and compassion to look after his people. Here is your God. This is real comfort for exiles without hope. It's real comfort because sin has been paid for, because God himself is coming and his promise stands, and because he comes with might and tenderness. But perhaps that leaves us with some questions. Firstly, what has that got to do with us, non-Jews who are living more than 2,500 years later? We actually get a hint about this as we read on in Isaiah, because remarkably, we discover that the promise of comfort wasn't just for Israel. Somehow, it was going to be for all nations too. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, we hear God say these words. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Did you hear that? Somehow this comfort was going to be for the nations too. God will come to restore Israel, and he'll come to bring his salvation more widely. But secondly, did this comfort come? Isaiah 40 held out the promise, but did that promise become a reality for God's people? Well, in 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Persian king Cyrus. And under Cyrus, the Israelites were able to return to Jerusalem. The exile ended, and God brought them home. Comfort came. And yet, it wasn't quite the comfort they were expecting. It wasn't a glorious restoration. It didn't live up to the expectations they had. Israel remained under the thumb of the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. And they were still in exile spiritually because they went back to their old ways and remained distant from God. And when we get to the Gospels, we meet some people who are still waiting. In Luke chapter 2, we meet the man Simeon in the temple. And listen to how he's described, Luke 2:25. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation that is the comfort of Israel. And Simeon kind of holds this infant Jesus in his hands and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. In other words, comfort is here. Isaiah 40 was about to be fulfilled in Jesus. Because Jesus is ultimately the one who brings this comfort, not just for Israel, but for the nations. And that makes sense, doesn't it? because in Jesus, sin is paid for, with a payment that exactly matches the demands of God's justice. He's dealt with the problem at the heart of our problems, and he's dealt with it through his death and resurrection. And in Jesus, God himself stepped in. He stepped into our world to do what we could not do for ourselves, to defeat our greatest enemies and to bring us out of slavery. And in Jesus, God's promises were fulfilled, all of them finding their climax in him. And in Jesus, God came with power and with compassion. Let me read to you a few verses from John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Did you hear Jesus' power? He's mighty to keep and protect us, to bring us into eternal life. And did you hear his tenderness? He's our shepherd who lays down his life for us. Jesus is the one who brings us true comfort. And yet, we still long for comfort, don't we? In some ways, we're still waiting. We have the comfort now of sins dealt with, the comfort now of relationship with God, the comfort now of calling on him as Father and knowing that he is the one who raises the dead. And yet we wait. We wait for the culmination of that promise, wait to be brought into eternal life. We're waiting for the day when everything will be put right and every tear wiped from our eyes. The comfort has come in Jesus, and it's found only in him. And the comfort will come when he returns to take us home. Well, two implications to draw out as we close. Will we receive that comfort, and will we speak it? Firstly, receiving God's comfort. There are probably some people here today who are really resonating with that experience of the exile, whose circumstances in life make it easy to ask that question, does God want to restore? For whom it's easy to feel forgotten by God, or like you've blown it and gone too far. If that is you, do you hear the comfort? God doesn't give up on his people. He won't cast you off because of your failure. Whatever your situation, you are not beyond his care and compassion. But do you also see that Jesus is the only one who can bring it? So will you trust him? Will you trust in the midst of difficulty that comfort is coming? Will you trust that Jesus has done everything necessary to pay for your sin, to bring you that comfort? And will you trust that Jesus will return and bring it in all its fullness? The promise of this chapter is not that God's comfort will come immediately, that there won't be struggles to live through or grief and pain for us now. But we know that true comfort is on its way. We have a sure and certain hope. See, God gave Israel these words of comfort to sustain them through 70 years in exile. And there would have been times during those 70 years where that comfort felt far off, when God seemed slow and distant. They needed to cling to these words and to remember them, to be reminded that his comfort would come. And the same is true for us. Sometimes the fullness of comfort will seem far off. It will seem like God is slow to bring it to completion. We too need to hold on to these words, to keep trusting, clinging to the promises of God that will not fail. But secondly, speaking comfort. This chapter is what you might call a noisy chapter. There are lots of voices crying out, telling others that God's comfort is coming. And the last voice is particularly striking. Some English translations pick this up. Here is the ESV of verse 9, which I think is the most natural reading. Notice that the messenger here is Zion, or Jerusalem herself. That is, it's those who've received God's comfort who then speak it. And they're to proclaim it fearlessly. See, for us who know God's comfort in Jesus, there's an encouragement to keep making it known. So let's keep speaking God's comfort to our world, to those who don't know it, while it's still on offer. Because the comfort of the gospel really is good news in a broken world. In fact, it's the news that our world desperately needs, even if people don't realise it. And if we've grasped it, then the most natural thing is to share that with others. The best comfort we can give people is the gospel, the news that Jesus stepped into the mess to take us out of it. Are we going to offer that comfort, or are we going to leave people with something more hollow? Well, what stops us from speaking it? I think we too easily give in to fear. We think that people won't want to hear it, and we lose confidence when that is the case. I know I can be like that. Or we too easily become distracted, perhaps even by the comfort of this life. We forget people's need and the goodness of what Jesus brings, and so we shy away from speaking about it. But let's not give in to fear or distraction, because God's comfort is real and lasting. It's what our world needs. And let's keep speaking God's comfort to each other. Because while we wait, there'll be lots of times when we sit with people in their pain and where we long to say, it'll get better. And Isaiah 40 reminds us when that happens that we do have confidence for the future. It won't always be like this. The comfort might not come in our timing, but it is coming. And the comfort doesn't come because we can bring change, but because God can and he's promised to. I said earlier that sometimes it feels like all we can do is sit with people in their pain and acknowledge our frailty. We say, I'll pray for you, and it can feel superficial. But there's something right about saying, let me pray for you, isn't there? It is actually a help. Because when we pray with people, we acknowledge that we can't always help, but that God can. It's an expression of our trust in the God who is powerful to change a situation, and an expression of our dependence on him to do it. And so keep praying, come Lord Jesus. But as we speak with people in the midst of pain, let's also keep reminding each other that we have a God who cares, who knows, who hasn't forgotten his people. Let's speak about the God who will one day wipe every tear from our eyes. Our comfort is empty and hollow if it doesn't point people to the truth of Jesus. But when it does, that's real comfort. Will you keep speaking those words of real comfort? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God of all comfort, a God who makes such wonderful promises. Thank you for your pardon, your rescue, your faithfulness, your strength, and your tender care. Help us to keep looking to you and the comfort that only you can bring. And help us to keep delighting in your comfort and speaking of it, that others might come to rejoice in what you have done. Amen.